I'd like you to also find your place in the book of John, John chapter 20, where we'll spend the majority of our time in the evening service tonight. And as we find that place, you might want to find John 20 first. I don't know if you've already started toward Matthew or not, but if you want to find John chapter 20 and place a bookmark or something there, and then find your place in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28. Would you stand with me if at this time? We're going to read the scripture in just a moment, and I want to say again how thankful I am that you're here this evening. It's good to have folks who have family with them. It's good to have the Armstrong brothers back home from college and their friend Andrew, correct? Did I get that right? Good. I also want to brag on one of them today because, choir, you don't know just how close you came to death right before you walked out. Little known part of this morning's program is that right as the choir was getting ready to walk out, John Mark walked up into the choir and killed a wasp, actually, that was flying around. Apparently, it had gotten his attention. I think he was just trying to steal the show right before the choir got up. But this whole section erupted into applause and thanked him for that. And so the man who saved Easter right here back from college to visit with us today, making his presence known. I'll never forget when Brother John Talbert at the old property was leading music one day, and if you remember, if you were there at the old property, you know in the middle was kind of like this curved ceiling, and he was up there just leading music, and I was standing back over here, and I'm watching a wasp go right over his head, and as it ended up right over the pulpit, it began to spiral slowly downward. I mean, it was going to come. I thought, man, he's waving his hands. He is going to get stung. I was stung by a bee in the middle of a camp service, and it traumatized me. So I knew what he was about to go through. I mean, in my mind, I knew it was going to happen. And Brother John, I don't know if he saw it coming or not, but once it ended up right down in front of him, I mean, he never even hesitated. He was just doing the 4-4 pattern, and on the downbeat, killed the wasp, dead. And so you haven't quite arrived to that level, John Mark, but you got close today, and he made his mark. I love it. I love it. So all that to say, we better read the scripture before we get into any further discussion. We're going to find ourselves in Matthew 28, and I'd like you to start in verse 16 with me and just follow along as I read. The Bible says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed him." This is following the resurrection. Of course, Matthew chapter 28 is the Matthew account of the resurrection. And it says in verse 17, "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." I mean, that's quite a statement to say that there were people on the mountain looking at Jesus, knowing that he had been dead and now was alive, and they still doubted. That just shows man's capacity for doubt. And so we see that happening here. It says in verse 18 that Jesus came and spake unto all them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." To that I would say, you think? I mean, he just rose from the dead. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." And then he gives them this charge, which we know as, we've dubbed it the Great Commission, the Great Command, if you will. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Father, I pray that you'd bless the time we have remaining tonight. And Lord, we thank you for the commitment and the love of your people for this time and this day. And Lord, we do really just want to continue to give you praise. And I don't want it to be repetitive in a bad way, but I think in a good way it's okay to say thank you again and how you've blessed us today. And Lord, not only were there souls saved and visitors and a good crowd, Lord, I really believe you did something in the hearts and lives of your people today. And for that, we're grateful. Help us now as we meet for this time appointed, to open your word and to look into it. And Lord, I pray that it be for the edification of this body and for the building up of this church, and that you'd help us today to learn from what you have for us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated tonight, and I want you to go immediately, if you would, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. In preparation for today, I spent a lot of time looking through all of the different passages of Scripture that deal with the resurrection. And I don't know if you do this or not, but it would be a good idea to get in the habit around any time we have a celebrated event that is a focal point of our faith. And I think of Christmas and Easter, and there are others, by the way. But especially around those times, I like to go outside of my daily Bible reading, outside of my scheduled Bible reading. I like to go into a sort of themed Bible reading. And there have been times that I've studied the events leading up to Calvary, and I've learned a lot through doing that. There have been times where I did what I did this year, and I looked through, at least in some way, it may not have been an in-depth study, but more of an overview of all four gospel accounts of the resurrection, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, all of those things included in all of the gospels. And we were just in the book of Matthew, and we moved immediately tonight to the book of John, where we're going to find ourselves. And I want to talk to us this evening about a thought that I actually was in. I was talking to another pastor, and this is actually the pastor of the church where the Dijaks were right before they were here up in Duluth, Brother King, and you all know him very well. And he was sharing, we were all kind of sharing a little bit of what we were going to talk about on Easter Sunday. And he gave an outline. And when he gave that outline, it was like the Lord just gave me thoughts for each of those main thoughts that he had. And I told him, I said, Brother King, I'm going to give you credit tonight for writing the skeleton of this sermon, okay? And so that's where some of the thought came from, is from another pastor that we were just talking about this. And the Lord helped me through it. I want to talk to us today from John 20 about the four reasons in this pastor's scripture that the people in the story that we've read committed themselves to a life for Christ, committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd have to say that the reality of the resurrection changed Jesus' closest followers in some dramatic ways. I mean, you consider how that Simon Peter was cursing him and swearing, and the resurrection changed him, and we're going to see that in our text today. You'll see the disciple whom Jesus loved, and really who loved Jesus, and that was the Apostle John. How it changed him, and a moment of belief took place in this passage of Scripture. We're going to see how Mary Magdalene, who was a wicked, immoral, and demon-possessed woman prior to her meeting with Christ, and then the Bible says that Jesus transformed her life dramatically through the resurrection, again changed her and transformed her, and some others as well. But when you think about a life that's committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to think with me, just kind of by way of introduction, of some things that we naturally commit ourselves to. And sometimes they're very petty things, okay? I think about the debate around Ford versus Chevy, okay? Now, a bunch of you just looked up because you said, oh, I'm on one side or the other. We're not going to do this tonight, but I thought about the game that we play with the teenagers occasionally. You get a big group of teenagers together, and you ask these questions. The person asking the questions will turn around, or someone will ask a question, and another person will turn around, and they'll make you get on one side of the room or the other. So this side is Ford, this side is Chevy. Nobody get up and move, please. We're not going to do that, okay? But they move around, and they get on the side they believe on, then they ask this person which one they are, which side they're on, and that's the side that wins, you know, and you go down the road. Now, there's some other very important debates. For instance, Pepsi versus Coke. We know that Coke wins it every single day of the week, okay? What about Apple versus Android, okay? I mean, I'm looking out, and we have all these different things, but we commit to them, and I have had fervent discussions on all of those meaningless topics. I don't know why I do that, but that's something that I've done. There are some things that maybe we think are a little bit bigger. College sports, for instance. And everyone here knows that UK is the team. That's the way to go. Did you know that you had to be a fan of Kentucky in order to be a member of the church? Yeah, thank you, Brother T-Vault. We appreciate it. I've been trying to figure out how to get that man out. He just hasn't come around. Changed his mind, unfortunately. Brother Dan is in the lobby rejoicing while he's doing security right now. I could see him in there. Say, amen, go, you know. And we think about all that. Thank you, Brother Dan. We think about all of those kind of things. Well, oh, man, that's my team. I'm committed to that. I was taught when I was a young man that once you pick a sports team, a true fan stays with that team through thick and thin, which is why I'm a 49ers fan to this day, okay? Not because I'm a fan, just because I feel too bad to change, okay? That's the way it goes. But we commit to these things. You know, there's some bigger things we commit to. How about marriage? That's an important thing. All those other things, they don't really matter. But that's a big decision. There is a commitment that we make when we receive Christ as our Savior. I mean, it's not a works-based thing, but we know that when God saves us, that something is about to change. I've had people refuse to receive Christ because they know that if they do, their life will have to change. I mean, it's an amazing thing that even a lost person knows that if I do that, I know that I've got to change. I know that I'm going to grow in the Lord. Children are a commitment, a job, a position, maybe in a church. People commit to things. And the reason they commit to those things is because they believe in what they are committing to. And what I've learned in my walk, if you will, in my journey as a Christian, we all have one of those. We all have the Bible term would be a race to run. The Bible says we're to run our race with patience, okay? What I've learned is that there are different tiers of belief in many cases to our Christian walk. Think about the disciples. The Bible says that Jesus came down to the seashore and he said, "Follow me." And Andrew and Simon Peter said, "Okay." I mean, you got to think, did they not have anything better to do? What was going on in their minds? But whatever was going on in their minds, they made a commitment and they followed him. And that was the initial commitment of faith that they made. But you know, there were times in the lives of those young men who were serving alongside the physical Savior in human form where Jesus looked to them and he said, "You have little faith." There was another time when he said, "How is it that you have no faith?" You know, there were times where they could have even walked away. And Jesus noted, the Gospels note, that there were some specific times in Jesus' ministry where he even looked at those 12 that he chose and he said, "Will you also walk away?" Why did he say that? Because the masses of people who loved to watch him do his miracles never fully committed to him in many cases. People commit to what they believe in. They believe in the deeper meaning behind what they're committing to in many cases. And that could be said of the people who are in this text. Now we're going to read a few verses tonight as we go along, but we're going to see four different people or groups of people that committed for different reasons. I want you to see if you can see yourself in any one of these four. I think probably we could see ourselves in all four of these people, in all four of these groups. The first group of people include John and Peter. Verses 1 through 10 of John chapter 20, let's read them. It says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." That was John. He was writing of himself in the third person. "And saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." I find this passage interesting for a lot of reasons. Verse 3, it says, "Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and come first to the sepulchre." Now, do you recall how it was James and John who they wanted to be by the right hand of Jesus in his kingdom? Does it not strike you as funny that John had to put in the Bible that he outran Simon Peter? I don't know. He must have been competitive. There's probably a deeper meaning, but you know how it is. You're just reading through it. You go, "Oh, wow, that's pretty funny." You know, you look at that. He said, I outran him. Okay, they get there, but here's what happened. He didn't go in. It says, "Yet went he not in." Verse 6, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." Notice verse 8, "Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." Notice what that says there. He saw that the tomb was empty, and he believed. I think that John believed before that point. I think that John would never have followed Jesus if he didn't believe. Now, we know the disciples had a wrong idea of why Jesus had come. They thought he was coming to be a conqueror, when in actuality he came to be a redeemer. So they had a different idea about that. And when the cross took the life, as they perceived it, of their Savior, though we know Jesus gave up his own life, their perception is that he's dead. This is done. It's over. And the Bible says that was a very depressing, dark, gloomy time. It was also a very dangerous time for the disciples because they were the followers of Jesus. And though they had all fled, as the Bible tells us, they were still marked men. And the Romans and the Jews alike would not have looked favorably upon these men. And so they were hidden. They were hiding for the safety of their own lives. Maybe even their families, those that were close to them. But the Bible says that when John went into the tomb and he saw it empty, specifically, He saw and believed. I want to draw tonight, in some ways, a correlation between what the Bible says in here in this particular verse and why I believe that John believed. Now, I don't think it's a far-fetched idea, but I want to submit it to you for your thought this evening. That the reason that John was able to believe is because of what Jesus had told them prior to his death and his burial. If you recall in the Gospels, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the Bible says he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And this is what it says, and after 3 days, rise again. The disciples knew by the words of Jesus that he would rise again. But it seems they doubted him. Luke chapter 18, verse 31 through 34 gives a little bit more in-depth take on the very same event. It says, then he took him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets, notice that, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now go back again to verse number 9 of our text. We didn't read that yet. It says in verse number 8 that he saw and believed, verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now the reality of it is they would have known what scripture is being referenced, but they didn't know it and understand it in their hearts. They didn't have an understanding in their minds. See, what was that scripture? I believe one of those would have no doubt been Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Notice what the Bible says. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, capital H, capital O. That's what the Bible says. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. You see, the reality of it was, is that these men had the knowledge, the written knowledge of what would happen, that Jesus would rise again. But the Bible says as of that point, they didn't know it. They didn't understand. They did not comprehend. You see, what happened in John's life, I believe, is that when he came to the tomb and when he walked in, he saw it and believed. What did he believe? He believed what Jesus had told them. That he'd be taken and beaten and scourged and spitefully entreated and crucified and buried and rise again the third day. Do you know one of the reasons that people commit themselves to the Lord? One of the reasons that people surrender to God? One of those first reasons ought to be because of what the Word of God tells us to believe. They should believe, as we all should, because of what God says. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I want you to think about another example that we won't go to in Scripture, but the Bible says that there were some men on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus approached them, and they didn't recognize him, but he stopped, and he talked to them, and they were very sorrowful and regretful, and they said, well, we thought that he was the one, we thought he was the Messiah, but now he's dead, and the Bible says that Jesus took the Scriptures and expounded unto them all things concerning himself. The reality of it is today that even in those New Testament Christians, those disciples, those apostles of Christ, even they had enough scripture to be able to look and believe on the Word of God and really, really understand who Jesus was and who he would be. I mean, it's amazing to think about what it must have been like to be in that time. But I think that's the first thing that we could say is that, number one tonight, that people ought to believe and commit themselves to the Lord because of what the Bible says, because of what God said. And we could say that's the audible. That to them, they heard God speak these words. They heard Jesus, God in the flesh, speak these words with their own ears. That's the audible, number one. Number two, I want you to see verse number 11 with me. Notice what it says here. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Now time out. We talked about Peter and John at the beginning, but we remember that at the beginning of the chapter, Mary Magdalene, who in the book of Mark, the Bible says, was a woman in whom was 7 devils. You didn't want to mess with her. She was demon-possessed. You say like really, really, really demon-possessed or just kind of a crazy person? No, literally possessed of seven devils, the Bible says. And this same Mary had been transformed and healed of those things and had the demons cast out of her by Jesus. It was said that she truly, genuinely, and not inappropriately loved the Savior. She cared very deeply for him. She followed him, not as a love interest, as some would pervert the scripture to say, but as the Messiah, as the King. The Bible says she's here at the tomb. Let's see what happens with her. As she's looking to the sepulcher, verse 12, she seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She's still under the impression that someone has stolen the body of Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Isn't it amazing that all he had to do was call her name? And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said, Touch me not. For I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. The first group of men, they committed or should have committed in the first place, but eventually did because of what Jesus said, what he spoke, his words. Mary Magdalene committed her life to Christ because not the audible so much as the emotional, but because of how her life was changed. You know, there's no more powerful testimony of the resurrection than a life that is totally transformed and different than it used to be. We have men and women in our church who, we were just talking about this yesterday with some of them at the soul-winning meeting before we went out at 9:30 and started talking about some of the testimonies of the people in our church and how that God brought them from being unbelievers to believers. And it's a powerful, powerful thing to recognize that the people that you are sitting next to in the pews, in the rows that are here tonight, are different than they used to be. They're different because their lives have been transformed by Christ. Mary was obviously a mess before the Lord. She would have been the drug addict. She would have been the drunk, the immoral woman of the streets. But Christ changed her. May I say this, that when God really changes a life, it makes it all that much more important to that individual to commit, to say, I'm in. There's a lot of questions in this that I have in this passage. Who did Jesus appear to first? It was Mary. I mean, John and Peter came to the tomb, but there was no revelation, physical revelation of Jesus, but he showed up in the garden where Jesus was buried, and he revealed himself first of all to Mary Magdalene. Wow. You know, most of the people in the Gospels who Jesus healed or whose life he impacted did not follow him because they understood everything there was to know about Jesus. And understand this, that there are going to be a lot of people come to God who don't understand everything that there is to know about Jesus. But you know, I think of that blind man who said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. This I know. I once was blind and now I see. You know, it's our job as the church, by the way, to disciple new believers and to help them understand more and more of the Savior in whom they have believed. Something I didn't know about this passage of Scripture is that if you go back and look at the history of the song that we sing often, In the Garden, it's a beautiful song, but C. Austin Miles was a pharmacist in 1912. He wrote the song after meditating on this passage of Scripture. And the person who is in the song, in the garden, that one who is maybe singing the words, is based on the life and the story in this passage of specifically Mary Magdalene. I didn't know that until just recently. I looked at that and I thought, wow, that is powerful. And he walks with me and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but when Jesus saves us, yes, he wants to change us. And when he changes you from something that you couldn't get away from, the addiction, the pain, the heartache, the turmoil, when Jesus transforms your life, there's a bond and a love there that cannot be shaken. There's another group of people here, the disciples. And Jesus shows up to them in verse number 19. The Bible says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto him, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. I want you to think about this tonight, that some people believe because of what they see in the Word of God, and that is our foundation for our belief. And others believe because of what Jesus does personally in their own lives, and they recognize him for what he does for them in the immediate. But we see that these disciples believed because of what they saw. We talked about this morning, that the eyewitness accounts of Jesus are enough to prove in a court of law that he is risen, that he is alive. And I think that as Christians, we need to recognize something today. We don't believe in a fairy tale. And if you struggle with that and you say, well, I just struggle to explain it because it sounds just so wildly impossible. Well, it was wildly impossible. And you say, well, it just doesn't sound like it could be real. I want you to know something, that Christianity is the only historically accurate religion. I'm talking about that you take away all of the guesswork and it is a proven fact that Jesus is the risen Lord. It's very important that we rest our faith in this. Remember, there were about 600 people who were eyewitnesses of the risen Savior. And not only do we rest our faith in their eyewitness testimony, but the New Testament church exploded and was led by eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And they bore personal witness to the fact that they had seen and heard him. You want to know why the church grew? You want to know why it exploded in such growth? You want to know why thousands and multitudes of people believed on Jesus, who just a little while before denied him and crucified him? It's because some men stood up and said, no, we saw it with our own eyes. And we can commit our lives to Jesus today because he was seen and heard by men and women who the Bible says turned the world upside down. Don't ever get the idea that you're reading that when you're reading this book, that, well, we can't prove this. Oh, we can prove it. There's a lot of ways to prove it, the lives that are changed and all of that. But it's also a historically accurate book. It does not conflict itself. It does not contradict itself. And those eyewitnesses knew there was nothing more important than promoting and preaching the risen Savior of whom they were witness. That's three groups. What about the fourth one? Notice this. This man is one of my favorites. His name is Thomas. Thomas kind of gets a bad rap. Simon gets all the attention. Thomas gets all the blame. But if you remember, they all forsook him, right? And the Bible says that in that meeting there, verse number 24, that Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Well, we don't know why. We could speculate, but that wouldn't do any good. Maybe he was running errands. Maybe he was just too tired to be there. Maybe he was hiding and couldn't make it through the city to be with his fellow disciples. Whatever the case was, the Bible says in verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him when they finally got back together, we've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Sounds like he's made up his mind. And let me just tell you, he wasn't saying this because he thought he would one day see him. He was saying this because he thought there's not a chance. There's no way. Do you know why Thomas finally believed? Because verse 26 says that after 8 days again, the disciples were within. Doors were locked. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And then he singled Thomas out and said, reach hither into my finger and reach hither thy finger into my hands and reach thither thy hand and thrust it into my side. How else would Jesus have known unless he were there? But that's what Thomas said. It says, and be not faithless, but believing. Notice Thomas's response. I love this. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. He finally believed. If we're not careful, we're going to spend too much time really demeaning the disciples, kind of picking on them, aren't we? How could it be that they were just with him and he told them all these things and they didn't get it? We ought to look in the mirror. Because the disciples are just a picture of us. And by the way, we probably, in some cases, in some ways, we probably reflect the imperfections of the 12 disciples. All of us do, for all 12 of them, at some point in our faith, in our walk. But Thomas believed for this reason, because his doubts were answered. His doubts were answered. He's a little late to the party. He doesn't know that Jesus has come back. He doesn't know that he's risen. And he's not there the first time. And they tell him and he rejects it. And so Jesus shows up. But most of us have been here. We know who he is. We know that he rose. But we haven't fully committed, just like Thomas. For many today, they have to be confronted with truth. C.S. Lewis was the author of some very famous works, very famous books, many of which you've probably read. Movies have been made about his books. And he was known as, after his salvation, after his conversion, as the reluctant convert. He kind of named himself that. As a young man, he lived somewhere on the edge between atheism and being an agnostic. But God just worked and worked and worked and worked in his life. He wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. And in that book, as he was talking about how God was just constantly putting things in his path, and he would read scripture and he would research it in many cases to try to debunk it and to try to understand more of what he didn't believe. And he made this statement. It's a very well-written but kind of a sideways way of saying it. He said, a young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful with his reading. There are traps everywhere, Bibles laid open, millions of surprises, fine nets and strategies. God is, if I may say it, very unscrupulous. In other words, God just, C.S. Lewis could not outsmart him. He couldn't figure out how to get away from God. He was friends with another famous author, Tolkien. And one night, after a long conversation about the Lord, he wrote a friend and he said, I have just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ in Christianity. You know, it's important to keep this in mind, and I want you to hear the whole statement. Because if you only hear half the statement, you might kind of think it's off. But we have to keep in mind that different people come down different roads when they come to Jesus. But there's only one way to the Father, and that is Jesus. We don't believe there are multiple ways to salvation. We believe there's only one way. But Thomas had to have his doubts answered. And Mary, she had to be loved. And those first century Christians, they staked it all on the eyewitness testimony of those witnesses who had seen the risen Savior. Peter and John had to realize this was all prophesied. This was all told to us before. So if I may make application very briefly here tonight for us, four things to remember in reaching people and fulfilling the Great Commission. Number one, in reaching people, we must first of all depend on what God tells us in his word. That's number one. We've already said the verse tonight in Romans 10 where it says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The Bible tells us scripture is of no private interpretation. No man got to have any input in what the scripture says. It was all of God. And so if we really want to know, then this is where truth is. This is where we get our doctrine. And if we're really going to help people go from darkness to light and assist in an indirect way, really, in the building of God's church by telling people about the gospel, we're going to have to depend on this book to draw people to Jesus. And we have to use it. We have to use it. Number two, in reaching people and in fulfilling the Great Commission, We've got to love people like Jesus loves them. You know, people, it's a simple statement. You've probably heard it. I know I've said it. It's not original with me. But the reality of it is this, that people don't care how much you know until they what? Know how much you care. Jesus loved Mary Magdalene to himself. Jesus loved her so much that he transformed her life. And I would submit to you that part of fulfilling the Great Commission is loving the unlovable and showing them Christ's love in many cases through our own. Number three, we're going quickly tonight. In reaching people, we have to be confident in what we believe. You know, the problem is that some of us are scared to share the gospel because we're just really not sure about how it all works. Can I tell you this? It's okay to come into Christianity as a new believer and to not know everything, not understand everything, but that should change. You should know what this book says. You should know when a Mormon teaches a false doctrine. You should know from Scripture how to combat that. You should know from the Word of God when people come with question after question. You say, well, that just throws me off. No, you got to understand that some people have got to know and they've got to be told what the Bible says, and it's got to contradict what they currently believe. The Word of God is a sword, the Bible says. It's a surgeon's scalpel. You've got to be able to go to this book and understand in your heart that the resurrection of Christ is a historically accurate event. It's not a fairy tale, and we've got to be careful not to present it as such. Number four, in reaching the world, I've just said this, but it bears repeating, we have to be so familiar with the Word and comfortable articulating our faith by using Scripture. Say, so what does that mean? C.S. Lewis said the only thing that brought him to the gospel of Christ and to belief in Christ. And by the way, there was a time, I believe it was in 1929, where he said, okay, I believe in God. But it was in 1931 that he said, I don't just believe in a God, I believe in Jesus is God. What was that? It was the Word of God working, cutting, shaping. And some people are like Thomas. And while we can't reveal to them a physical image or a physical manifestation of Christ, we have a written manifestation of Christ right here. The question is, do we know how to use it? Do we know how to use it? People commit to Christ in these four ways in this text. The audible, what they've heard or what they've read in Scripture, what Jesus said. The emotional, they're loved. They are told through Scripture, through God's Spirit, and through Christians that he tells me I am his own. Through the visible, the eyewitness accounts, and the understanding that our faith is real, and through the intellectual, that this book is sufficient to convince skeptics and to bring them as well as the Mary Magdalene's, the Thomases also need the Lord. Consider those things. Consider your life as you think, how can I grow in my obedience to the Great Commission? I think John chapter 20 gives us a helpful understanding of how people come to Christ. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, I pray that you'd please help us tonight to take these words to heart. And Lord, maybe there's someone tonight who